I'm going to read the passage that Shoji's going to preach on because his voice is in really bad shape. So let's go ahead and stand. I wish all of Daniel's administrators had read this chapter. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him, and he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. That is the word of the Lord. Mm-hmm. God, thank you for our brothers and sisters all over the world in history and today. Thank you for making such a big family. And so, God, we lift up our brother Shoji and all the time of preparation, both in life and in study and in practice. I pray that today is sufficient. You say that your grace is sufficient. And so we just ask for that. Help his voice to be as clear as we need it to be. And I pray that your message would be faithfully delivered in Jesus' name by the power of your spirit and because of your love to your Father. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Shannon. Good morning, Soma. I'm obviously still going through puberty again, so apologies for the life stages I'm in right now. Please bear with me this morning. I also just want to give a shout out to some family who have come from the city of brotherly shove. My sister Rachel, her husband, my brother-in-law Evan, and my parents. Please say hello to them if you get a chance after service. We are in James 4, 1 through 10, and the main point that I believe James is trying to communicate to us today is to follow Jesus by learning humility from God. Follow Jesus by learning humility from God. James says there are two ways to heal the poisonous tongue that he says all of us are plagued with. Last week we saw that the first way to heal from that tongue of ours is to chase after spiritual wisdom from God and become spiritually wise. Today, James is showing us the second way to heal the tongue, and that is through learning humility. We're going to answer three questions today. What is humility? How do we grow in humility? And why do we need humility? First, what is humility? Would you say you are a humble person? How does our culture define humility? Or what comes to mind when you think of a humble person? Maybe they're on the quieter side, and maybe they don't brag about their success. Maybe they're not arrogant. But this chapter in James, we see a different definition for humility. James answers it in verse 7. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We see here that humility is someone who actually submits his entire life to God and resists the devil, who will then run away from him. True humility is not someone who is on the quieter side, but is someone who has courage and strength and simultaneously knows he is living under the authority of God. That is the biblical definition of humility. A humble person has a unique mix of submitting to their Maker, and they fight against evil or the devil, who is known as the father of all evil. Do you have this mix? The entire Bible from cover to cover defines it this way. Proverbs 11:2 says, pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 3:34 says, God gives proud skeptics a cold shoulder. But if you're down on your luck, he's right there to help. Here King Solomon is saying that humble people have spiritual wisdom from God, and they rely on God in their time of need. But when you become a Christian, you realize that you are actually in need of God every minute of every day. Humble people don't find their worth or their value in their success or riches, but they live with a posture of submission to someone beyond themselves. Humble people are confident people. You see, there are two types of confident people in the world. One form of confidence is being arrogant. They find their value in themselves, their achievements, and maybe their bank account. Maybe they've adopted the growth mindset, and they make sure they always have to be on top. The second form of confidence is when a spiritually humble person has a confidence that is courageous, with inner strength. They find their value not in themselves, but from above. They fight against evil not because they are some social justice warriors that we see all the time today, but they courageously fight against evil because they just want to please God. They know that their life was not an evolutionary accident, but that their life was made by an intelligent designer. Albert Einstein once said, the most incomprehensible thing in the world is that it is comprehensible. Humility is possessing a posture of submission to the Creator and confidently fighting against evil. Is this you? The second question, and we're going to park here for a while, is why do we need humility? James starts this section in verses 1 through 6 with two practical questions. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? The churches James is writing to are obviously not doing well And the reasons they're not doing well are not for the reasons the American church tends to complain about, such as obsessing over numbers or the lack of smoke machines we have on stage. Sorry about that. I'm talking to Jay about it. We'll get it. We'll fix this. Instead, James is saying the reason why you're not doing well as a church is because you are broken relationally. He is measuring success in a church based on how the church is doing relationally. Do you want your church to be a healthy church? Then stop fighting, James says. And he wants them to stop fighting by helping them to recognize the battle within them, the warlike feelings that erupt inside of us at times are not because of some inner animal in us. It's because we are sinners who are broken. We need humility from God to accept we're sinners. And as sinners, James says in verse 2 that when we want what we don't have, we will be manipulative and scheme and even kill to get it. He's not necessarily saying we're going to kill someone. But if nothing gets in our way of our scheming, we have the potential to desire to kill. Jesus once said in his famous sermon that we don't have to kill someone to actually commit murder. He says, you're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? It is revolutionary. Jesus is the real equalizer, not Denzel. It should make any self-righteous atheist or religious person want to squirm. Jesus is saying, what right do you have to judge others when you are no better than them? You can't say, I hate that person because he is a murderer, when you just committed murder in your own heart. Instead of living in humility, it is human nature to take the moral high ground and be pointing at all the problems in the world and in your life without ever pointing at yourself. Spiritually humble people are not self-righteous people who feel entitled to make moral judgments. They recognize that they are no better than anyone. And they treat all people, whether they are evil or good in their limited perspective, with dignity. Humility from God is the catalyst for unity in our relationships. If we are all sinners, what moral ground do we have to stand on? You could say, well, should you? I'm a better sinner than others. For the atheist who says, I don't believe in God, but I believe all people are evil. Well, then I'd ask that person two questions. If all people are evil, does that make you evil? Should I trust you? I probably would not want to. The second question I'd ask them is, okay, define evil. If you're an atheist, tell me what evil is. What would you say? For Christians, we believe in a moral law giver, someone who created the world and gave us these categories and gave us language to say this is good and this is evil. For atheists, who gave us our sense of morality? Did the Big Bang Theory give us our morality? Did the mutation of molecules also include in its package a sense of morality? Is it more rational and reasonable to believe in God, or is it more rational or reasonable to believe that your life is a product of mindless, unguided, natural processes? What is more reasonable? Will you rationally believe in the moral lawgiver who created you with mindful, guided processes? We also need humility to look upward and not inward. The mathematician John Lennox from the University of Oxford states in his lecture, "The meaning of the world will not be found within the world. The meaning of a system won't be found inside a system. The meaning of a computer won't be found inside a computer. The meaning always transcends it." Lennox is saying, if you rationally want to know the meaning of why do you exist, why would you look within to find it? Logic says, as Lennox pointed out, that you look outside of the structure to find out why you exist. On April 12, 1961, the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin was the first cosmonaut to ever enter into space. And when he got up there, he reported back to Soviet Russia, "I'm up here and I don't see God anywhere." Implying that there is no God after all. And when C.S. Lewis heard about this, he responded by saying, "This was like Hamlet going into the attic of his castle looking for Shakespeare. If there is a God, he wouldn't be another object in the universe that could be put in a lab and analyzed with empirical methods. He would relate to us the way a playwright relates to the characters in his play." Here's the human problem that we have not solved a few thousand years later since James wrote this letter. Humans don't want to look above to find answers to their problems or their questions. They would rather look within to solve their problems. We would. And when we look within, James says, we are trusting in our evil desires that we justify as, "I am not the problem." But when we look above and we recognize that we are small and limited in our perspective, we recognize, you know, maybe I don't know everything. We need humility from God to acknowledge Him and to be honest about our humanity. James says in verses 2 and 3 that we also don't receive what we want because we don't ask God for it. That's one problem. The other problem, James notes, is that we want what we want for the wrong reasons. The Greek word for wrong in verse 3 is kakos, which is where carcass comes from. It means bad or evil. It was one of the first Greek words I learned in school because I liked the way it was spelled, but then when I found out its meaning, I was like, wow. Okay. Shouldn't be my favorite word. And James says in verse 4, the reason why our motives are evil is because what we want is simply and sinfully to give ourselves pleasure. So when we want something, a particular job, a spouse, a house, a raise, a car, whatever it is evil. For it's evil if our motive for wanting it is to please ourselves, James says. And God has no interest in giving it to us because we would rather have that thing, that human finite treasure, rather than the real treasure that will satisfy all our longings, Jesus Christ. Why would God want to give us something that we will start a war over just to please ourselves? So we don't have what we want because we don't ask God for it. But we also don't have what we want because God would never give His children anything that was meant to be used to just please ourselves. Is there something wrong with pleasing ourselves? For the Christian, Jesus Christ set us free from the sad and destructive disposition of pleasing ourselves. The Apostle Paul says that Christ died for everyone so that those who receive this new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised from the dead for them. We need humility from God to please Him. Having desires is a blessing and a curse, isn't it? Our hearts are a factory of desires. Pleasing ourselves is the very thing we were once slaves to. Before I became a follower of Jesus, I did not realize that the most meaning in my life came when I chose to please God. If you're not a Christian, imagine how much loneliness, stress, anxiety, and poor decisions you suffer from without God. Consider living for Christ. He loves you so much. Do you know what humility, peace, and joy you are missing out on in your life without God? Nothing in this world, no belief system, and no religion comes even close to what Jesus has for you. When life is not going well for you, what do you look to give you hope? Humans are hope addicts, aren't we? Without God, what do you rely on? Your marriage? Well, what if your marriage begins to fall apart? Are there any perfect marriages in the room? Your job? Well, what if your job begins to fall apart? Your parents? Well, what if you don't trust your parents anymore? Your money? Well, what if you start losing money? Does your happiness fluctuate based on the size of your bank account? And if all the normal things in life are not reliable for giving us hope, then we have to look to vices next. Porn and alcohol were my friends when life was falling apart for me, and they still tempt me when I am in distress. I did whatever I could to self-medicate whenever I was struggling with coworkers at work, when times were tough with Lindsay, or when I was struggling to get along with my family. All this time, I had the, I am not the problem, and I know who the problem is mindset, forgetting that there are evil desires working in me too, as James says. What about for you? What temporal things do you put your hope in to give you meaning? With God, your whole life can fall apart, and He is ever present, standing with you in your pain. He is unchanging when you are always changing. When you become a Christian, God becomes your ultimate desire for living. Your life is not an accident, a random occurrence in the universe. If our lives were an evolutionary accident, Think about how meaningless life logically should be. Well, should you? That doesn't bother me because my life is filled with meaning and I don't have God. I know you have meaning because your life was made by the author of meaning. Of course you have plenty of meaning. You were made by God with infinite meaning flowing through your veins. But your conclusion about your origin story, where you come from, and your destiny doesn't line up, would it? There is a statement that mainstream atheists like to use, and that is, science has replaced God. I don't believe in God because I believe in science. Do you believe that? Do you realize what you are inferring? If you do, believe that when you say such things. How does an explanation of how the world was made replace who made the world? Do you see the disconnect? Science was not meant to be an alternative to God. The original founders and thinkers of science were deeply committed Christians like Newton, Kepler, and Galileo. We need humility to recognize who we were made for and that we were made to please God. James is poking around at the motivations of the hearts of these Christians who are stirring up conflict in the church because their motives are evil. On the outside, they may appear justified for why they feel the way they feel. But James is flatlining all of it by saying any kind of fighting is stirred up from a place of evil desires. This is a big deal to James. How do we know that? Because in the next verse in James 4, James calls them adulterers. Like, chill out, James. He says, you adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. James is calling all of them, the entire church, female adulterers. Why is he calling them female adulterers who have cheated on God? He's using the feminine form in Greek because James is referring back to the Old Testament where the children of Israel were always referred to as God's wife. Israel tried to time and time again live in a world without God. And God would continue time and time again to extend his hand back to them and plead with them to come back to him. But they would continuously cheat on him. We see this in the book of Hosea, where Hosea marries a prostitute. And Hosea loved this prostitute. But she would continuously cheat on him over and over again. Here's what God told Hosea to do then. Next. Go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship them. Do you see the significance of this? There are many pictures and metaphors used throughout the Bible to describe God's relationship with his people. But the most striking picture is that God is a husband and that he loves us as his wife. The church is his wife. God is the husband that is longing for his wife to come back to him. We have a romantic relationship with God. Don't you see? God loves us and we are in love with him. All of the religions in the world observe God or the supernatural and man as having a transactional and impersonal relationship. In Islam, if I fulfill the five pillars, I will hopefully go to heaven if Allah will accept me. Impersonal and transactional. In Hinduism, God is more like an impersonal force, like in Star Wars, thanks to George Lucas. Star Wars was formed out of Hindu philosophy. And if I perform a set of works, I will reincarnate into a better life. Impersonal and transactional. But Jesus Christ says, I love you so much that I will personally come into the world and live among you and live the life you should have lived. And I will personally come into the world and die the death you should have died. And I will personally love you forever. In an intimate relationship. Personal and relational. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom you have been longing for. And we are His bride. And He is a husband that desires faithfulness from His wife. Would your spouse be okay with cheating? It's not a trick question. Oh, obviously not. I mean, I know in secular America, open marriages are becoming a thing. But I don't think we've gone that far. If you are married, think about how much you want to please your spouse. When I first fell in love with Lindsay, before we were dating, I was doing 100 push-ups a day and I was running every day. I hate running. When you are madly in love with someone, you will risk everything for that person. Those mushy, gushy feelings are powerful. You pledge loyalty to your spouse. You want to please your spouse. You want to honor your spouse. You are in love with your spouse. Welcome to Christianity. When you become a Christian, you are married to Christ. When you become a Christian, you are in love with Christ. You want to pledge loyalty to Him. You want to please Him and honor Him and love Him in every way possible because He personally loves you. You are humbled by His love for you. And we need humility to love Him back. The Christian God is not impersonal and He is not transactional. Instead, He is personal and relational. And that is why you are a personal and relational being. Because you were made in God's image. You reflect Him. Will you give your heart to Jesus Christ, the God who made you for love? We who love Jesus are to walk in humility by being faithful to Him. And James tells us in verse 5 that the Spirit within us that caused us to first fall in love with God also desires for us to be faithful to God. When we do cheat on Him, James says in verse 6 that our personal and relational God is gracious toward us. And when we come to Him confessing our infidelity, God will give us grace. Follow Jesus by learning humility from God. The last question for today in closing in verses 7 through 10 is how do we grow in humility? Let's remember the definition of humility. Humility is submitting your entire life to God and resisting the devil who will then run away from you. And James is telling his Christian readers here that we grow in humility by living a life of repentance. Repentance is one of God's greatest gifts to humanity, isn't it? As long as I can repent of my sins, there is always hope for me. Do you know what repentance means? Repentance means you changed your mind about God. You admit you are wrong about life as a sinner. And you changed your purpose for living by living for Jesus Christ. That's repentance. When was the last time you accepted being wrong about something in your life? As a Philadelphian, I have to fight even to entertain the thought that I'm wrong about anything. James says to humble yourself to God by submitting to his authority over your life, and to then resist the devil when you are tempted to not want to submit to God. And if you resist the devil, James promises he will flee from you. Humility says, I am often wrong, and I may be part of the problem. Pride says, I am always right. My version of the truth is my truth, and I am never the problem. When was the last time you truly owned a mistake in your life? Family, James is calling us to repent. Some of us for the first time to become a Christian, and the rest of us to repent of anything in our hearts that even reflects selfish ambition. Repent of our impersonal behavior of treating human beings with transactional relationships. And he is calling us to turn to the personal and relational God so he will turn back to us. James says to renew your loyalty to God. Ask God for forgiveness for your infidelity with tears and sorrow. We grow in humility by living a lifestyle of repentance. Humble yourselves before the Lord, James says, and God will lift you up in honor. Will you give your whole life to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, who humbled himself for you in death on a cross so you can have humility and freedom? Family, I invite you to follow Jesus by learning humility from God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active. It's amazing, Lord, that to this day, millions of people all over the world are being changed by the power of your holy word, the Bible. Your scriptures give us life. It reveals you to us. It gives us Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would plant your word into every human heart sitting in this room. Would you call us to yourself right now? Help us, Lord, to walk as spiritually wise people and spiritually humble people for your glory, to see people with dignity, to not treat others as evolutionary accidents that only exist for our personal gain, but we are to treat them as you made us, relationally and personally. Lord, help us to be a blessing on the east side in this way. Help us to care for the soul of a person and not what they bring to the table. Father, we confess our neediness to you. Forgive us of trying to live autonomous lives, where we put out a shell that we don't need anything to be happy or to be independent, but we are made to be dependent. We are dependent people. Help us to depend on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now we are going to spend a few minutes to respond. Respond to the Word of God this morning. Respond to what God has shared with us through His Word. If you are a Christian today, for 2,000 years, Jesus Christ instituted a practice for His people alone to participate in, to remember His body and blood that was broken and shed on the cross for our sins. And if you don't, if you're not a believer today, you can just let these sacraments pass. And so I want to remind us of what Jesus Himself told the Apostle Paul about the meaning of the bread and the wine. And He says, "For I pass on to you what I received from Jesus Himself, that on the night Judas betrayed Him, He took some bread, and He broke it into pieces, and He gave thanks to God for it. Broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of Me." And then He took the cup of wine, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with My blood." And then He says, "For as often, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming God's death until He returns. So come to the table, feast with your family, but come with a clean heart. Repent. Maybe for the first time, repent, give your life to Jesus, and then take. Or repent over our sins as believers who are broken. We are always in need of Jesus Christ's grace and mercy." And then there are boxes here. Christians, we are called to give out of obedience to Christ. Not if we want to give, but we're called to give. It is God's mandate in His Word. And so we have boxes here to give you that opportunity to do. You could also give online. Love you all.